Our reading this morning comes from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. It's on page 1165 in your pew Bibles. Shall we pray first for a blessing upon these words? Dear Lord God, thanks for the freedom in this country that we can enjoy to read from the Bible. We pray for your blessings upon today's reading and for Des as he makes it clearer to us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to concentrate and not to be distracted by the clamouring of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. That's where we'll be today. Can I just, on a personal note, it was mentioned in the prayers, thank everyone who was praying for us, who did the preaching license yesterday. Thank you very much for that. It was really sweet, really, to know that people were praying. Some people even hoofed it all the way up to Launceston to come and have a look. So thank you for that. I did pass, as did Carl Deenick. So I'm now licensed to preach. That's a good thing. Of course, it does mean that you now need to, of course, ignore everything I've said before yesterday. So if you've got any recordings, could you please be so kind as to erase them? Today is the last in a series of five sermons on the doctrine of sin, the S word we've been calling it. In the first 2 weeks, we looked at the fall and original sin, where sin came from and how it spread. And in the last 2 weeks, we looked at the results of sin. It's guilt which brings punishment, and it's power which enslaves us. I think it's fair to say it has been a profound but possibly hard month in the pulpit. And each time you may have noticed that the outline for the sermon was much the same. The problem was explained and defended, and then there was a bit about Jesus at the end about how he fixed everything up. Now, that's the right thing to do, and it may be the obvious thing to do, but sometimes that can seem a bit pat, can't it? It can seem a bit unsatisfactory. Here's the problem, and whatever the problem is, here's the answer, and it's Jesus. It reminds you of that story you've probably heard from Sunday school. A Sunday school teacher had been teaching a group of 5 and 6-year-olds and was beginning to think that maybe she had got a little bit into a rut, so she decided to mix things up a bit. She started with a quiz. She said, "Children, I want you to picture in your mind something and I'm going to describe it to you. It's got grey fur and paws." Long silence. "Okay, I'll give you another clue. It's got grey fur and paws and a big black nose and eats gum leaves." more silence. It's got grey fur, paws, a big black nose, eats gum leaves, doesn't drink any water, and is only found living in gum trees in Australia. More silence. Until finally one game little child sticks her paw up into the air and says, "I think I know the answer." She says, "Great, what is it?" And she says, "Well, it sounds awfully like a koala, but I know it must be Jesus." Well, I wonder if we sometimes feel a bit the same way. The answer to everything is Jesus, of course, because you feel so bad saying it's anything else. It may seem silly, but it does also have a bit of a pedigree. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theological giant, wrote hugely. His Church Dogmatics alone, his great systematic theology, it took 35 years to write. It was 6 million words and was only 2/3 finished. He wrote many more words on top of that. He was an intellectual and theological giant. But when visiting America in 1962, and upon being asked how he could condense the message of all of those millions upon millions of words, he simply replied with the words of this song: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You see, doctrine is ultimately all about Jesus Christ. He is God. He is how we know about God. If doctrine were a city, then Jesus would be the CBD. So when we come today to look at the end of sin, that great news, we can really go no further than Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed today, and that's what we should pray about now. Please join with me in prayer. God and Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to see what you've said about the end of sin. God, thank you for ending sin, for ending its reign, for ending its power. Father, help us to hear you speak to us through the Scriptures and to respond appropriately in the power of your Spirit. Amen. You see, because I think a lot of us think that doctrine is really about us, and particularly the doctrine of sin. Sin is a uniquely human condition. And therefore, when we come to a series of sermons on the doctrine of sin, well, that seems a bit like a series of sermons about us. Because even when we put sin in the context of the gospel, because the gospel is the story of how God rescues us from sin, well, it still seems like a series about us, because the gospel is about us, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. Well, it's true in a sense, but it's also deeply wrong. The gospel is not primarily about us. No, the gospel is primarily the story of how God fulfills his plans for Jesus, and only secondarily about how he fulfills his plans for us. That is so important, let me say it again. The gospel is primarily the story of how God fulfills his plans for Jesus Christ, and only secondarily about how he fulfills them for us. I think the reading that we had today makes that abundantly clear. You look at looking in there at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. Look at what it says about creation. Creation was made by Jesus. Look at verses 16 and the first parts of 16. "For by him," Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Everything was made by Jesus. Everything you can see, everything you can't. Everything that's in heaven, everything that's on earth. Everything that's in authority, everything that's not, all made by Jesus. And creation wasn't just made by Jesus, it was made for Jesus. Finish off that verse. "All things were created by him and for him." They were made for him. They were made for him to inherit. Look at verse 15. "He is the firstborn over all creation." Now, that doesn't mean he was the first created being, that there was a Genesis chapter 1a that came in before. that God made Jesus. No, he's the firstborn in that he's the firstborn son. He's the one who inherits everything. Everything belongs to him. Creation was made by Jesus and for Jesus. But creation wasn't just made by Jesus. It was redeemed by Jesus. It was bought back by Jesus. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All those things he made in heaven and on earth, Jesus also redeemed. He also bought back for himself. They are, if you like, twice his. But they weren't just redeemed by him, they were also redeemed for him. Look at verse 18 when it's explaining why he does all that. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That's all familiar. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. So that he might have the supremacy. Do you see that? God creates everything by and for Jesus. God redeems, reconciles everything by and for Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's plans. But that doesn't mean that humans and you and I are irrelevant to God. Quite the opposite. Because this world was made and redeemed by and for Jesus to rule it as a human. Let me explain. You see, the world itself was made to be ruled by a human. You see, to be God is to be sovereign. It is to rule. That is what God is. He is a ruler. So, if you're going to be made to look like God, if you're going to be made in his image, if you like, that means to rule. I think it means some other things as well, but primarily to be made to look like God, to be made in his image, is to rule, because that's what God does. So when God creates humans in his image, that means they are created to rule. I think you see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. Let me read them to you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You might want to put it the other way around to make it clearer to you. Because human beings are the ruler of the world, they are by definition in the image of God. Image of God, ruler of the world, all the same thing. And because rule is by definition something that's unique, you can only have one ruler, can't you? They are the only creatures that are made in the image of God. Rule is unique. If there's someone ruling on top of you, you're not the ruler. There's just the one of you. And so humans are then by definition the only beings made in the image of God. If God had decided that kangaroos would rule the world, then they would be in the image of God. If he decided that petunias would rule the world, they would be in the image of God. But he didn't. He decided that us, human beings, would be the rulers of the world. To put it crassly, humans alone hold the franchise on rule in this world. So it makes sense then that when God enters his world to rule it, he enters it as a human. When God the Son enters the world that was made both by him and for him, it's ultimate ruler, no more rulerly than that, and hence the ultimate image of God, he enters it as a person. He is the ultimate image. Look at verse 15 there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But that raises a question for us though, doesn't it? Weren't Adam and Eve the ones who were made in the image of God? Doesn't the world already have a ruler? Why did Jesus have to come as its ruler when God had already given the world a ruler? Well, I think the answers to that are both yes and but. Adam and Eve were the rulers of the world, but their rule was temporary. Their rule was modelled on and derived from Jesus' rule. Jesus was always going to take over from them at some point. He was the heir. He was the firstborn. It's almost a bit like Jesus is he's the coach of his team, of his footy team. He's there, he's made this team, he's built it up from nothing, and he's shouting from the sidelines for what his team should do. And there's his vice-captain running around the field leading his team to victory. But he was never going to just be coach. He was going to be that great hero of the Australian rules history. That which seems to have fallen out of professional football but only kind of goes down in the lower leagues now because only now can be afforded. That great hero, the captain coach. He is everything. He's not just the guy who shouts from the sidelines, but as halftime comes on, he pulls on his shorts, pulls up his socks, and runs onto the field, slaps his vice-captain on the hand, and takes over. He was always going to lead his team to victory. Yes, Adam and Eve, rulers of the world, but only temporarily. But they also gave it away, didn't they? Because Adam and Eve fell. As we saw in our first week, Adam falls and takes humanity with him. When the real captain runs onto the side, the vice captain isn't ready to hand over the captaincy yet. He's not ready to hand over the captaincy to its true captain. And so Jesus has two options. Will I destroy this team, or will I redeem it? Well, he had every right to do the first. But that wasn't God's intention. Because God's intention wasn't just that one human being would rule the world. It was that humanity would rule the world, the human race. And so he doesn't want to just be a lone captain running around on the field on his own. No, he wants to bring all those rebels onto his side. Humanity needs a new captain, a new head, a new Adam, if you like. In fact, I'm not just making that up. That's exactly the terms that Paul, the apostle, describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus starts a new creation. That is big stuff. And he starts a new creation by calling people out of that rebel team and asking them to change sides, to put themselves out from underneath the old rebel captaincy and underneath his new captaincy. You see it there in Colossians 3, verse 9. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and have renewed and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image, that word again, of its creator. You see, the story of the Bible is simply this, that sin started with a man and with the men and women who are descended from him. But that humanity won't continue forever. A whole new human, the true human, has now entered the field of play and is now calling people from the rebel team onto the true team. The true captain has now entered and is now entered in opposition to his vice-captain and is calling players to play for him, is handing out new, clean jerseys to distinguish them, and is calling them on to the final quarter, which his old team will never make it to. That is the story of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. Well, what on earth has that got to do with us? What on earth has that got to do with sin? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with that. Because Jesus being the new man and the new creation spells the end of sin in all the four areas we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks. It spells an end to the absurdity of sin that we saw in the fall. Sin is absurd. Adam sinned for no possible good reason. And that is the horror of the fall. There was no reason for it. It was totally disorderly, and yet it happened anyway. But in Jesus, we see the absurdity of that decision absolutely rejected. You see, the world was made by Jesus to serve him. You see that there in verse 16. And so when he made that world, he made it in such a way that it was ordered to do that. You see that there in verse 17. Look at his commitment, not to absurdity, but to order. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has restored order to this world. And the world is also reconciled by Jesus. So he reorders it to serve him again. He reconciles it in verse 20 in much the same way that an accountant reconciles their books. They put them in order. So we know now that because of what Jesus has done, the absurdity of sin won't go on forever. There is nothing worse, I think, than suffering for no good reason. When we suffer from the sins of others, as many of us here have, there is no worse feeling than thinking, there's no reason for this. I don't know why this person did that. They just did. Without Jesus, there's no end to that absurdity. There's no finality to that. But in Jesus, we see that sin and suffering will be put finally in its place. That is, no place. It will be destroyed. The absurdity for sin will go. But now it also means that we can have no possible rational excuse for sin. We touched on that in our first week. I can no longer rationalize my sin, which I do really well. I'm sure you do it as well. You find reasons for what you've done and why you've done it to make sense of it all. But that's the whole thing about sin. It makes no sense. There is no place for it. You can't give it there. But that's not what we are anymore. I mean, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 describes people who are without Christ, and he describes them by no accident as senseless. We do things for no reason. But that's no longer what we are now that we've been called onto Christ's team, that we've been given his new jersey. No, we're being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of our Creator. We can now think rationally about our actions. Our mind has been renewed. And it just doesn't happen at the personal level either. The church is a way of doing this. The church is a visible sign on earth of God's reordering of the world. He's no longer letting us spin off into the absurdity of doing what we want for no reason whatsoever. No, he brings us together. And he brings us together as a body. And he brings us together so that we can no longer just shrug at sin and go, oh, well, I don't know why I did it. Well, I'm just on my own. Oh, yeah, who cares? No, he brings us together, at least in part, so we can hold each other accountable. In love, yeah, of course. But have you wondered why the church in the Bible is a place where there is discipline done? Where there's correction, sometimes even rebuke? It's because God is rescuing a people from the absurdity of sin and is saying, I'm not going to put up with that anymore, even now. We need to help each other. If you see your brother or sister in a sin, Galatians says, don't abandon them. Help them. Point it out to them gently. Encourage them. Lift them up. Because God is slowly but surely reordering his world, one church at a time. But it also stops the spread of sin. So we saw that not only is sin irrational, but tragically it spread through original sin, through the fall. And sin and death spread unstoppably. But you see that Jesus stops that spread. And he stops that spread because he's beginning a new humanity. It's as if humanity is on one track, but Jesus starts another track. And he calls people from one to the other. To change the metaphor from football teams to trains, imagine one track going along, hurtling along, all of its passengers headed towards destruction. Only to see, as we peer out our windows, another track come snaking in from the distance and suddenly begin to start running parallel. And there is another train next to us with a captain who is actually not headed towards a crash, but on towards a destination. He started a new train that is no longer heading for destruction. And he starts calling people to jump across from one train to the other. Oh, it sounds dangerous and it seems awful. We see the ground rushing underneath us as the gravel kicks up. But there's no other alternative. You see, someone asked me after the second sermon, why isn't it, if we all fell just by being human, if we were all sinful just by being human, that why wasn't the same with salvation? Why didn't, when Christ died, that automatically made us right if he's the new human after all? But that's not how it works. We need to trust Jesus to be saved. You were born on the train headed for death. You need to jump to the train headed for its destination. Look at verse 22. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now let me be clear, that's not saying works. It's not saying you've got to be good. It's not saying that you jump from one train to the other by your own strength. Maybe jump is actually the wrong word. Rather, what happens is you see someone reach across and just say, go limp. I'm going to drag you. But it needs to happen. You can't say, I was born a Christian, in the same way that you can say, I was born a sinner. If you were born in this church, if you're born in any church, under the word of God, in a community of people, you have got a great advantage, a wonderful advantage. But that does not by itself make you a Christian. You must come to a point where you yourself face up to the reality of the destruction you're headed to and go limp and get pulled across to the other train. You must face up to that. When we have people come and give their profession of faith, they are people who are effectively saying, I jumped and I'm so glad that I'm now on the new train. But it also solves the guilt of sin. Sin wasn't just irrational and didn't just spread to us all, but it brought guilt and punishment. But we see in Jesus, this new humanity, someone who takes our guilt as well. He really is the one-stop shop. In verse 20, it says that he made peace between us. And in even more beautiful words, he makes us so that we're without blemish and free from accusation. Now, if you've never really felt like you were a sinner, those words won't mean anything. But in those times when you have really felt the weight of what you've done, the weight of not what just you've done, but what we as a race have done, when you look at the news and see what people are capable of, and yet see in that a little flicker reflected in your own heart, when you feel that, you know the sweetness of those words. What would it be like for you to be without blemish and free from accusation? What a wonderful burden relieved to be free from the guilt of sin. It's not that Jesus has gone soft on his enemies. No, God will destroy his enemies. But he'll destroy them like Abraham Lincoln did. I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends. He has forgiven us our sins if only we will trust in what he's done on the cross. Now, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you've done in your particular life or what sins you've suffered under or laboured under, but I can guarantee you that there will be some here who feel guilty for what they've done, and cripplingly so. It is right to feel guilty for sin. Sin is the utterly absurd rejection of God. It's not what we were made to do. And it is right. It hurts God and it hurts others. There's a right sense when we feel guilty. It's like our moral nervous system is in good working order. But there is a crippling guilt that can afflict Christians. When we know in our heads that God's forgiven us, that the cross has made recompense for everything we've done, but we can't quite translate it to our hearts. When we know technically that God loves us, but deep down we suspect that he hates us. We suspect that there's no peace between he and I. We suspect that I'm still dirty. There's nothing clean about me. The Bible assures you that's just not true. That no matter what you have done, no matter what terrible things you have thought or said or behaved, you can be declared innocent in front of God. Is that you? Is that you? Do you feel weighed down by guilt? Do you feel that tightness in your chest when you remember the things you've done? Would you like to be free from it? Jesus promises you that he has done everything you need to be made free from guilt, to be without blemish and free from accusation. But finally, he releases us from sin's power. Sin has the nasty habit of enslaving us. Sin is sticky. We get into bad habits and can't seem to get out of them. But Jesus, the man who was utterly free from sin, the man who was utterly free for God, has defeated the powers of sin and death. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And if we are in him, we can share that freedom as well. You see, one day the struggle with sin will be over. I wonder if that has particular relevance for you, if maybe you're an older Christian, if you know only too well the battle with your sinful nature, the battle with sin, the world, and the devil, as old hymn books and old liturgies say, and you have borne the scars and you are wondering just how much longer you can hold out. Hold on. One day you will be free. One day you will see Christ face to face in heaven, and you will love to serve him, and you will detest the sin that once destroyed you. But in the meantime, don't despair. And that goes for any of us. It can be horribly unsettling to be told by a preacher or told by a friend or read in the Bible that Jesus has come to set you free, and you feel guilty because you don't even feel that freedom. And of course, that happens to all of us. But don't despair. We all stumble. Galatians says that. We're here to pick each other up. But there really is hope. Don't despair. You haven't lost your salvation. Turn continually to Christ each morning, each evening, each moment of the day, and say, you know what? I don't deserve to be on this train, but I am, because someone dragged me across. How can we be so sure of all these promises to us? Why would he do all this? Well, we can be sure that Jesus will deal with our sin, its absurdity, its spread, its guilt, its power, because he cares for us. He sees our confusion. He sees our common fate. He sees our guilt. He sees our enslavement. And he cares for us and won't leave us there. But we can be even more sure that he will bring an end to sin because of his glory. This is his world, and he will have it back. And he wants you on board. Sin is obscene. It is a blight on our lives. We may never understand exactly why it came into the world or the havoc of which it's wreaked since. But the answer the Bible gives to all of these questions is so much more satisfying. Where did sin come from? How did it enter our world? How does it enslave me? Why does it make me guilty? Well, we have but partial answers to those questions. But we have a full answer to the most satisfying question. Will sin end? Yes, it will. Will Christ rule his world? Yes, he will. Does Christ want you ruling his world with him as one of his new humans wearing a sparkling new jersey? Yes, he does. Will he help you now as you strive against sin? Yes, he will. Will you commit to the members of this church, the Christians you know, the people who do not yet know Christ here in Kingborough, to help them understand that sin will end? Well, that's a question mark. Let's pray that we might answer with the reply, resoundingly, yes, we will. Please pray with me. God and Father, you don't always explain our past to us, but you explain with crystal clarity our future. We can see our future in miniature in Christ. On the cross, we see all the horror, all the guilt, and all the power of sin as it crushed Jesus. And yet in the resurrection, we see the hope, we see the freedom, we see the cleansing, we see the reason, and we see the end of sin. Father, please help us to want to live up to what we've already become in the words of Colossians. Help us to be people who would battle against sin, who would hold out our hands to other people to get them to change from one team to the other, to get them to jump from one train to another, to get them to become part of this glorious thing, this new humanity called the church. God, we look around and we don't think that the church really looks very much like a new humanity. It doesn't look that impressive. And God, it's not. It's still full of sinners. But help us not to despair. Help us to take hold of the promises you've made in Christ. God, give us your Spirit more and more each day. And God, give us each other, that we might love and serve one another, correcting, rebuking, whatever it takes, so that we might see sin gradually fade away in our own lives, holding on to the promise all along that one day we will be totally free from it, we'll be totally cleansed, that we'll see Jesus, the ruler of this world, as he was always meant to be. Amen.